Are Christians tolerant? Well, it really depends on how you define tolerance, doesn't it? D.A. Carson, in his book, The Intolerance of Tolerance, notes how a shift has taken place in our understanding of that concept. You know, we can see this in how dictionaries define that term. In older, kind of classic dictionaries like the Oxford Dictionary and Webster Dictionary, to tolerate is to accept the existence of different views, to recognize other people's right to have different beliefs or practices without an attempt to suppress them. Okay? But if you turn to a more modern kind of dictionary, for example, the Encarta, which is an online dictionary, when you look up the word tolerance, you find this definition. It's the acceptance of different views of other people. For example, in religious or political matters, and fairness toward the people who hold those different views. Did you catch that shift? All right, it's from accepting the existence of differing views to the acceptance of differing views. From recognizing other people's right to have different beliefs and practices to actually accepting the differing views of other people. Now, it's seemingly sort of a small change, but really it has huge implications. Now, under the old definition, you would be known as tolerant if you held passionately to a view of truth and yet insisted on others' right to disagree with you. Now, as one writer once said, "I disapprove of what you say, but I will defend to the death your right to say it." But that's not what the new tolerance teaches. Thomas Helmbach, leader of a national fraternity, he writes this: "The new definition of tolerance is that every individual's beliefs, values, lifestyle, and perception of truth claims are equal. There is no hierarchy of truth. Your beliefs and my beliefs are equal, and all truth is relative." In other words, under this new definition of tolerance, we have to be tolerant, not because truth is hard to find, but because all truths are equal. Therefore, Leslie Armour, a professor of philosophy, she writes this: "Our idea is that to be a virtuous citizen is to be one who tolerates everything except intolerance." Well, in spite of the irony of such a statement, it's not hard to see this playing out in our society today. All right, so where do Christians land on this issue? You know, how should Christians interact with those who disagree with us? What does the Bible teach us about this? And what does this mean for the church? This morning we're finishing up our study on 2 Timothy chapter 2. Go ahead and turn there if you have your Bibles. 2 Timothy is a letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, his young disciple. Paul is facing a death sentence in prison. He doesn't know how much longer he'll have on earth. But rather than pitying himself, no, Paul's concern is for Timothy and for that church in Ephesus. And this letter is full of emotion. It's really gripping if you read the whole thing. But this isn't sentimentality. No, this is a letter of a man who, near the end of his life, sees everything clearly. He has his priorities straight. He knows what really matters in life. And in light of the confusion and false teaching that threatens that church in Ephesus, he writes to Timothy to help him. All right, so look with me beginning in 2 Timothy 2, verse 14. "Keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, "The Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness." In a large house, there are articles, not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes, and some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Flee the evil desires of youth, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, but because you know they produce quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. Now, it's clear that in the midst of false teaching, in the midst of quarrels, Timothy is to tolerate neither. Rather, Paul gives them two instructions in light of two eternal truths. These are my 2 points. All right. First of all, work hard for the truth, knowing that God will judge. Work hard for the truth, knowing that God will judge. Second, pursue love, trusting that God saves. Pursue love, trusting that God saves. Yeah, as we work through this, I pray that we would be a people marked by a passion for the truth and by sacrificial love. All right. So first, work hard for the truth, knowing that God will judge. This passage paints a pretty grim picture of that church in Ephesus, don't you think? I think sometimes we imagine the early church to have been this amazing golden age of Christianity. And friends, this is proof that that's not the case. Both in opposition from the outside and false teaching from the inside, you know, there's really never been a golden age of Christianity. That's only going to come when Jesus comes back. Well, here we see that false teaching continues to plague the church. You look back at 1 Timothy, it's clear that Paul is still addressing the same problems that he tried to deal with there. But at this point, the teaching has gotten to a point where they're actually teaching straight up heresy. They're denying the resurrection. It's similar to the heresy that we see Paul deal with in 1 Corinthians 15. If you want to read Paul's defense of why the resurrection is not just sort of a spiritual idea, but rather is the historical event of Jesus getting up from the dead, then go read that entire chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. Great way to spend your Sunday afternoon and learn more about that. All right? Here we see that this heresy is proving destructive to the church, and Timothy has to respond. So to help him do that, Paul is going to give Timothy 2 images. Okay, so we're in my first point. These are my 2 sub-points. 2 images in this first point. First, the image of the workman. The image of the workman. All right, verse 14. Keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. All right, so what's a workman? Well, it's not a scholar, you know, sitting up in his ivory tower reading books. It's not a CEO sitting in his corner office. No, this is the image of a blue-collar, get-your-hands-dirty laborer, right? This isn't something that Paul was making up. This is the exact same word that Jesus uses in Matthew 9:37. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. This is a picture of ministry as manual labor. The work of the workman is to correctly handle the word of truth. Now, Timothy's job is to work hard in order that he might faithfully teach God's word. In the midst of all that's going on, he is to faithfully teach God's word. He's not to take creative liberties with God's word. He's not to think of inventive new ideas about God's word. No, his job is to be accurate, to correctly handle the word of truth. But he's not to approach the word of God as this sort of random collection of spiritual sayings. No, there's one main message that he has to emphasize. That's what Paul means when he says, keep reminding them of these things. Keep reminding them of these things. There's a repetitiveness to Timothy's message. And the main thing that he's to focus on is what we see in the previous verses. Look at verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. Friends, that's what Christianity is about. This is what Timothy is to focus his teaching on. Christianity is about the wonderful news of who Jesus Christ is and what he has come to accomplish. All right, so if you're somebody who's new to Christianity, you're just sort of exploring it, you're trying to learn what it's all about, okay, tune in. I'm about to give it to you, all right? This is what Christianity is all about. The message of the Bible is about how all of us were made by a loving God who created us to be in loving relationship with him in order that we might display his glory and his character. But tragically, from our very first parents all the way down to us, we have rejected God. We have walked away from him. We have chosen to go our own way. That's what the Bible calls sin. Rather than our lives being a display of how great God is, yeah, we've made a mess of our lives. Our lives are marked by sin and evil, and therefore suffering and sadness. What's more, because God is a God of justice and goodness, he's not going to just stand idly by watching this. He's not going to tolerate our sin and evil. No, but in his righteousness, he will one day judge. And all who have lived a life of sin will be cast away from his presence. Yeah, this is seriously bad news for all of humanity. But that's where Jesus Christ comes in. From long ago, God promised that he would one day send a Savior from the line of David. And Jesus Christ was born into this world 2,000 years ago. He lived in our flesh. He walked in our shoes. But unlike us, he never sinned. No, he lived the kind of life that we were supposed to have lived. A life of love, a life of perfect obedience to this Heavenly Father. And yet, at the end of his life, rather than receiving a reward, we see him condemned by men. We see him nailed to a cross. And even more, we see him abandoned by God. There on the cross, Jesus bore our sins, and he bore the judgment that our sins deserved. He was the perfect sacrifice that absorbed God's wrath in the place of sinners, dying in our place. And yet the amazing news is that 3 days later, he rose from the dead, proving that he is victorious over sin and death. He appeared to over 500 eyewitnesses. And now for all who will turn away from their life of sin and place their hope with acceptance with God in Christ, then God promises to forgive them of all their sins and accept them, welcome them into his family. Now, for all who will identify with Christ, will hope in Christ in this way, when Christ returns to judge, they will not be judged because Christ has already been judged in their place. Instead, they will be welcomed into his kingdom where all suffering and all sin is wiped away forever. Friends, this is the message that the Bible is driving at. If you're not a Christian here this morning, whatever other ideas or questions about Christianity you might have, I want you to at least understand that message. Now, that is what Christianity is all about. You might have all sorts of questions about church history and what certain Christians did to you and this thing or that thing. And there's a place to talk about all of that. But fundamentally, you should know that the message of the Bible is about how you can be forgiven in Jesus Christ. I would love to talk to you at the door after the service if you have any questions, if you want to explore this further. Please come talk to me or whoever brought you here. You know, this as workmen, this is what we are to be about. This is the message that we are to teach. And if you aspire to be a teacher, if you aspire to be an elder in the church, that's the message that you have to give yourself to. Realize that this work is hard work. Realize that ministry is hard work. Teaching God's word is hard work. I think in Western society, people like to emphasize gifting, right? We talk about finding our children's gifts and passions, helping encourage them to do what they're naturally good at. That's not what I grew up with. In Asian cultures, the emphasis is on being industrious, on working hard. Yeah, you're special just like the 4 billion other kids in the country. If you want to set yourself apart, you got to work. I'm biased, but I think there's something right about that. I think this is what Paul is getting at. There's a place to talk about spiritual gifts, but that's no substitute for the hard work of teaching the gospel, of studying and reading and training and handling God's word carefully. Spiritual gifting is not an excuse to be lazy or only do what comes easy to you. No, even if teaching is your gift, you still have to work hard to faithfully and powerfully teach God's word. And so this is not just for teachers and pastors and elders. This is for all Christians, right? After all, we are commanded, all of us are commanded in the New Testament to speak the truth in love to one another. We're all commanded to have God's word richly dwelling in our hearts. We're all commanded to share the gospel with each other. So, are you working to be a better handler of God's word? As Christians, all of us have regular opportunities for ministry, right? Someone asks you for advice for a marital problem. A coworker shares about a particular struggle they're facing. Another person talks to you about the discouragement that they're encountering in life. How do you respond to those moments? Do you just tell people, yeah, I hope things get better, I'll pray for you? Do you try to give them counsel out of your own wisdom and your own life experience? Or do you know how to handle God's word in such a way that applies the gospel to their lives and gives them real hope? I'm not saying that you have to become Todd Miles or Michael Lawrence tomorrow. All I'm asking is, are you growing in this? Are you showing progress in your life? Can you say that you've grown in your understanding and ability to handle God's word just in the past year? Now, if so, praise God. Keep growing. Keep doing that. But if not, what can you do to make sure that that's happening? Right? In addition to your personal Bible reading, take advantage of all that we have going on here at Hinson. Every week we have a number of venues to help you in this. Sunday school classes, Sunday seminars, small groups, women's Bible studies, on and on. You know, these are great avenues for fellowship, for relationships, but these are also great avenues for equipping yourself to handle God's word. And if none of these things work, then create something yourself, right? Find people in the church to meet up with and outline a book of the Bible together and figure out how it applies to your life. And now that I've said it, it's not awkward for you to ask someone to do it. All right, so work to become better handlers of God's word. Because that's what the Christian workman is to be about. You know, this is an amazing picture. You know, people are forgetful. People are distracted by sin. All kinds of false teaching is raging outside the church. Inside the church, there's quarreling and godless chatter. But against all of that stands the Christian workman, holding forth the word of truth, pressing the gospel into the hearts of people. And that's what God uses to build up his church. All right, that's the first image that we see here. The second image is the image of a purified vessel. Purified vessel. Look at verse 16. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. In a large house, there are articles, not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes, and some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. All right, so this image can be a little bit confusing. You know, so here we have a large house with dishes and containers and jars. Some are made of gold and silver, others are made of wood and clay. The gold and silver are set apart for special purposes. The other ones are set apart for more ordinary tasks. And the point that Paul is making in verse 21 is that Christians should cleanse themselves from those dishonorable things, ignoble things, in order that we might be that precious instrument, set apart and useful to God. Now, that's a strange analogy, because in a normal house, wouldn't you need things that are sort of ordinary, made of wood and clay, you know, made of corral? It would be really stressful if all your kids' plates were like fine china. You know, so what's going on here? Well, I think Paul has shifted from thinking just about a normal house to really thinking about the temple, the dwelling of God. In the Old Testament, in the temple, the closer you got to the presence of God, the more precious everything was. There wasn't anything common there. Not only that, but all the precious instruments and articles near to the presence of God were holy. They were set apart for special use. You couldn't just take a golden bowl and have your breakfast in it. No, these bowls were consecrated, set apart for a special purpose of the worship of God. And I think that's what's going on here. If we want to be like those holy golden instruments near the presence of God, useful for the worship of God, yeah, then we must cleanse ourselves from dishonorable things. Well, what are those things? They are what we see in the preceding verses. We have to avoid godless chatter and the ungodliness it produces, verse 16. We have to stay away from useless quarreling, verse 14. We have to reject false teaching, like the one that's being said in verse 18. This is basically the flip side of the image of the workman. In the workman, we see the positive command to handle and teach the word of truth. Here, we see the negative command to avoid all this ungodly chatter and false teaching, both for ourselves and for others. You know, we actually don't know precisely what it was that these false teachers were teaching. And it actually doesn't really matter, because the point of what Paul is saying here is that you should avoid anything that would distract you from that main message of Christianity, that gospel message. It's not simply heresies that you avoid. No, it's also this godless chatter, this wrong fascination with obscure matters that distract us from the truth and leads into more and more ungodliness. You know, the issue is not only whether something is true or not, but even if it's true, whether or not it distracts us from the gospel. I think that's the insidiousness of false teaching. It's like gangrene. It's hidden, and yet it spreads. You don't get to denying the resurrection in just one day. No, it begins with an interest in these other matters, distracting you from the preciousness of the gospel. It works its way slowly in your heart. You find yourself less and less interested in Christ. You find yourself wandering, drifting away from the truth. You know, like gangrene, you don't even know it's killing you, even as it's dulling your nerves and spreading. Oh, I wonder if there are some here this morning who have spiritual gangrene in their hearts and don't even know it. So let me give you a biblical framework to help you think about this more carefully. Whenever you encounter a particular bit of teaching, here's a framework to help you understand how to understand its importance, how to kind of prioritize it. All right, so three categories to be aware of. So you first need a category for sort of primary matters. These are gospel matters. All right, these are the doctrinal matters having to do with the essentials of the Christian faith and the gospel. This includes teaching on the inspiration of the Word of God, the authority of God, the reality of sin and judgment, the incarnation of Christ, salvation by faith alone, through Christ alone. the return of Christ, the necessity of repentance, and on, all these key doctrinal truths that Christians have believed in for centuries. This is what makes up 90% of our statement of faith. I'm sure it's been a while for many of you that you looked at our statement of faith. It would actually be a really good thing for you this week to go on our church website, kind of copy that, print it out, and read it again. Read it devotionally. It's a wonderful collection of truths about what we believe the Bible teaches. 90% of our statement of faith is devoted to these kinds of truths on which the gospel is built. So if you encounter someone who's trying to teach something contrary to these things, stand firm. Now, this is why if someone does not hold to our statement of faith, they actually can't be a member here. Because if you lose these things, you actually lose the gospel. You lose the good news that we have. Now, Hymenaeus and Philetus, as nice as they were, as kind as they might have been, they actually wouldn't have been allowed to join our church because they don't believe in the resurrection. And that's right. Because it's not because we're better than them, but because our only hope is the gospel. And it's a gospel that marks us off from the world. All right, so have a category for these sort of primary gospel matters. A second category would be a church matters, right? Kind of, these are matters that gospel-believing Christians may disagree on, even to the point of allowing division, because they have to do with how we organize our churches. So things like baptism, things like church leadership, we have different convictions about what the Bible teaches on those things. And so even though we believe and rejoice in the same gospel as many of our evangelical Anglican brothers or Presbyterian brothers or Lutheran or Methodist and so or Bible church and so on, we rejoice in the same gospel, but we recognize that we believe different things about how we should organize our churches. And so when we encounter that, we work together for the gospel, we pray for one another, and we bless each other as we gather in separate churches. You know, totally fine. And then there's a third category, all right? These are tertiary matters, other matters. These are issues where gospel-believing Christians can disagree on. You know, they're not gospel issues. These are just kind of tertiary issues that we can disagree on, and it shouldn't result in division. It's not that truth is relative or doesn't matter. No, actually, some of these things have significant implications. And yet, because these things don't touch directly on the gospel or how we gather as a church, then as much as possible, we want to encourage charity and we want to encourage unity around the gospel. Some things in this category might be views on the exact sequence of the end times, particular political views, views regarding social issues, issues having to do with the alcohol or Sabbath or the color of a church's carpet. Again, if you look at our statement of faith, we don't deal with any of that stuff because we want to make it clear that it's those gospel truths that draw us together. All right, so gospel matters, church matters, and then just kind of tertiary other matters. All right, three categories to help you think about where to place something when you encounter just a bit of teaching or somebody's making a claim, a spiritual claim. You know, sadly, I think what ends up happening often in our churches, it's not that we're dealing with heresy. You know, we're kicking people out for teaching things that directly contradict the gospel. Thank God. But actually, we're dealing often with a wrong focus on tertiary matters. Right? We allow these tertiary matters to become the godless chatter that promotes division, that distracts us from the gospel. So, allow me to be a little bit more pointed here. Given what Paul is saying in this text about being useful to God, if you're someone who loves to study controversial things, you find yourself moving from one controversy to another, whether it's eschatology or miraculous gifts or angels, but you're not that interested in the gospel, then you're not that useful to God. If you're someone who likes to talk about the Bible, you enjoy discussing spiritual subjects, but you're really not that interested in the gospel, then you're not that useful to God. If you find yourself talking more about how Christians should engage in politics and social issues rather than talking about the gospel, then you're not actually that useful to God. If you're listening to this and thinking, you know, why are we wasting our time on this gospel stuff? You know, I already know all this. I became a Christian. Why isn't he teaching on more relevant stuff like my health issues or getting ahead at work or improving my marriage? Well, if that's you, yeah, you're actually not that useful to God. No matter how eloquent you are or mature you are or gifted you are or charismatic you are, if your words tend more towards quarrel and divisions rather than a love for Jesus and his gospel, yeah, then you're not that useful to God. I think you get my point. You know, if we're going to be useful to God, we have to purify ourselves from a wrong interest in these lesser things and focus our lives, prioritize in our lives the precious truth of what Jesus has done for us. Christians are those who continue to be amazed at the salvation that God has worked in us through Christ. And it's a love for that salvation that overcomes all of our tertiary differences. You know, it's as we collectively do this as a church that we communicate to the world that we have something here that really matters. Something that matters more than all of our views on 100 different things. Robert Dabney, a Southern Presbyterian minister, writes this: God has reserved for our spiritual concerns one day from seven, and has appointed one place into which nothing shall enter except the things of eternity. Surely it is a tribute small enough to pay the transcendent weight of eternal things. But when the world sees this sacred gathering abstracted from spiritual concerns and given to secular concerns, well, it says to men, eternity is not more important than time. Heaven is not better than earth. A man is profited if he gains the whole world but loses his soul. For do you not see that we postpone eternity to time and heaven to earth and redemption to political triumph? Oh, friends, I pray that this would not be us. I pray that when people walk in these doors, that by our worship and by our speech, they would be confronted with something of eternal significance and recognize that heaven and hell are at stake. Yeah, I pray that we would be those golden vessels cleansed from our quarrels about tertiary matters, but instead be holy and useful to our Master, prepared for every good work. Brothers and sisters, let's do this. In our worship gatherings, in our small groups, in our conversations, let's work to demonstrate that the gospel is our great and common interest. And we would sooner have all of our hobby horses die than to distract anyone from that message. You know, we do this because God will one day judge. Did you notice that theme throughout this section? We persevere today as workmen in light of that coming day. We don't try to dress up our message. We don't try to alter it to make it more palatable. No, we know that we're working for God's approval, not man's. True success is not measured in large crowds or buildings or budgets, but rather it's measured by faithfulness to God's word. Because if God approves of you, then what else do you need? And even when there is apostasy in the church, our confidence is not shaken. Why? Because God's foundation is solid. God's purposes stand firm. We might be caught off guard, but God is not caught off guard. The Lord knows those who are His. That story of Korah's rebellion, you know what ends up happening? The earth opens up and swallows all those rebels. Yeah, He knows those who are His. The day is coming when He will separate His own from the wicked. And therefore, everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. So that's Paul's admonition to us. In the midst of false teaching, in the midst of godless chatter, work hard for the truth, knowing that God will one day judge. Second, pursue love, trusting that God redeems. Pursue love, trusting that God redeems. Look at verse 22. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. You know, the previous section dealt with what Timothy was to teach. Here, this shows us how Timothy is to teach that content. You see, there's a way for us to teach the gospel that actually contradicts what we're teaching. Now, that's what Paul is referring to in these evil desires of youth. These are all the things that tend to mark youthfulness, you know, a short temper, argumentativeness, impatience, insensitivity, and so on. Our approach to them is that we should flee from those things. Recognize that those things are sin. Recognize that those things harm the church. And do whatever it takes to avoid those things. You know, don't put yourself in a situation where you're going to be tempted to sin in that way. I'm just struck by how seriously Paul deals with quarrels in the church. I think the reason for that is because as soon as quarreling breaks out, regardless of who wins, the gospel has been contradicted, right? And Satan has already won. You know, sadly, these evil desires of youth aren't just limited to teenagers. I know this in my own life. Timothy was probably in his 30s when he got this letter. And we know that we are tempted in these things even beyond our 30s. It's a sign of immaturity. So if you're tempted by argumentativeness, don't put up with it in your life. Flee from it. Reject it. And instead, pursue these other things. Pursue righteousness. You know, aim your life at doing good to others, at growing in godliness. Chase after a life of faith, where you see Jesus Christ as being more precious than anything else. Work to grow in your love for others. Consider others' needs before your own. Work for peace and unity within our bodies, even before all your personal preferences. Now, I asked you earlier if you were growing in your handling of God's Word. One way to figure that out is really just by asking yourself, am I growing in these things? Right? Because if all your theological study isn't producing this kind of righteousness, then something is really wrong. If you love to read, you know, Grudem's thick systematic theology, but you won't go visit a member in the hospital or give a ride to a shut-in, yeah, then really, what's the point? If you're moved to tears listening to the latest worship album, but you continue to gossip behind other people's backs, then you might as well be listening to something else. You know, what we see here is that a true grasp of the gospel leads to true godliness. And that involves how we treat one another. And this then gets played out in how we deal with controversy in the church. What distinguishes the Lord's servant is not, you know, brilliant arguments, debating skills. No, it's love. Our goal is not to engage in quarrels, but to deal kindly with everyone, even those who oppose us. We don't badger. We don't ridicule. No, we teach gently and patiently. And when we suffer wrong, we don't retaliate. No, we forgive. Again, to all of you who aspire to be elders and teachers in the church, leaders in the church, you know, I think that after 2,000 years of church history, we can have all sorts of glamorous ideas of what Christian ministry is like. But boy, here is just a really honest job description, isn't it? I mean, your job is to love people who keep bringing up foolish and stupid arguments. Your job is to speak patiently when all people want to do is quarrel. Your job is to endure the opposition of men without resentment. No, forgiving them. And again, this is not just the job of pastors, but no, this is the job of all Christians. Anyone who would seek to speak God's word and risk the rejection of others. How can we do this? How can anyone do this? Only in light of the hope of verse 25. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Yeah, we can respond in this way because our hope is ultimately not in ourselves, but in God. It's God who saves. It's God who leads people to a knowledge of the truth. Yes, God uses his servants as instruments, you know, verse 20, the golden vessels. But God is the ultimate evangelist. He is the one who is at work to awaken people, to bring people to their senses. And he does that through the gospel. Isn't this so wonderful? I mean, I wonder who it is that you have given up on, right? Who are the people in your life that you have tried again and again to engage with the gospel and failed? And now you're thinking, boy, I don't know if they can ever be saved. You know, a wayward child who knows everything about the Bible but continues to reject it. An unbelieving relative who has grown hardened to your pleas. A successful coworker who is living for the world and having a blast. You know, the upstanding neighbor who has everything together and seems to live a really moral life. Friends, if it really is God who grants repentance, then why would we ever give up on anyone? Right? Salvation is not our work, it's not their work, it's God's work. Right? How hopeful ought we to be if this is true? Salvation is not up to us. If God saved us in all our sinfulness, then surely he can save anyone. In fact, if this is true, then we should actually be even more hopeful for God's salvation for those who have rejected him, because we know how God delights to bring himself glory in saving even the worst of sinners. How humble ought we to be if this is true? You know, our own salvation is no reason for pride. We give all thanks and glory to God. And we learn what it means to depend on God for everything. We realize that actually we're not in control. This is not guaranteeing any outcome for us. No, we bow our heads and humbly trust in God's wisdom and God's grace. And following from that, how prayerful ought we to be if this is true? Changing a person's heart is no longer something that we think we can do on our own. We need God's help. And so we plead with God for our loved ones. If you're not praying for your loved ones and just trying to share the gospel with them, that just shows how proud and confident you still are. No, God invites us to pray because you realize that God is working as much on us as he is on the people that we're praying for. How patient ought we to be if this is true? You know, if God is the one who saves, then we trust in his timing, not ours. We don't despair. We don't lose hope. We don't become angry. No, we're patient with others because our hope is in God. How compassionate ought we to be if this is true? You know, we recognize that people have not only chosen their sin, yes, they have, but they have also been deceived by Satan. And so we don't judge them. We don't get mad at them. We don't get frustrated with them. No, we show compassion. Rather than being proud over them, we grieve for their sin, and we seek to show them love. And finally, how diligent ought we to be if this is true? If God works through the gentle, loving instructions of his servants, then we should be those who are intentionally looking and praying for ways to bring God's word into people's lives. You see how different this is from quarreling, right? Rather than quarreling, God's people are to be hopeful, humble, prayerful, patient, compassionate, and diligent in bringing God's word. Again, we're not guaranteed a result here. We're not controlling God. No, salvation belongs to the Lord, not to us. But it's because that's true that we have hope. And we learn to place our trust and our hope in God. This Thanksgiving week, as we have opportunities to be with friends, with relatives, loved ones who don't know Jesus, let's apply this. You know, when they provoke you with verbal jabs and arguments, when you try to initiate a spiritual conversation and they lash out at you, don't respond with quarreling, but recognize the spiritual realities that are going on here. See the spiritual bondage at play behind the conversation. And put your hope in God, who is sovereign to save. Because it's when you do that, that you'll be strengthened to respond in gentleness and truth. Yeah, salvation belongs to God. And He is overflowing in mercy. If you feel, if you're someone here who has been hearing the preaching of the Word, and you're starting to feel a conviction of sin in your heart, you're starting to grieve over the sin in your life, you're starting to feel more attracted to Jesus, don't ignore that. That's God's work. Thank God for that and cultivate that. Pray for it more because you don't know. It's not up to you. This is God who does that work. And so take advantage of any work of grace that God is doing in your life. So, are Christians tolerant? Are Christians tolerant? Well, in the true definition of the word, yes, they are. Even while we believe that the gospel is the only path to life, we are not those who would ever coerce anyone to believe what we believe. Because we know that's just not possible. It is God who grants repentance. And so, in the fear of God, we respect all those who would disagree with us. And we show respect not by saying what you believe doesn't matter. No, we respect them by listening to them and engaging them, by conversing with them, and then patiently and lovingly teaching them the truth of the gospel. That's what's wrong with this new approach to tolerance. This approach that says everyone's views are right comes from a naive view of the world that basically assumes the world is basically good. You know, that everything in this world is basically good and right, and that these realities of sin and deception do not exist. Really? No, as you look around the world today, is that what you really believe? Can anyone really live consistently that way? What if the world really is fallen? What if there really is something fundamentally wrong with the world? And even more, what if there's something fundamentally wrong with our hearts? In that case, to tolerate people, to leave people as they are, would be the most unloving thing you could do. If there really is truth, if there really is good and evil, if there really is a devil who enslaves people in sin, then what we need is not tolerance. The last thing I would want is to be tolerated even while I'm on my way to hell. No, what we need is a Savior. Jesus Christ once said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And then He went and died for all those who would reject Him. Friends, that's not just tolerance. That's love. This is love that does not leave us as we are, but saves us and transforms us. That's the love that's held out to us this morning in the gospel. And that's the love that we all so desperately need. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for not tolerating our sin. Thank You for not leaving us in our self-deception, but for bringing us to our senses, helping us to see the foolish things that we had chosen, and then turning to Your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh God, continue that work in us. Continue to reveal the dumb things that we turn to, and cause us to place our trust in Your Son. And Lord, make us then faithful communicators of that message of Christ. Lord, that to those around us, we would not contradict that message by arguing and quarreling, that we would be those who love and forgive and speak boldly but gently. Oh God, cause this church to be a place where that is happening. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.